God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Human beings, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath given as confirmation puts an end to all dispute. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God would prove false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, you may be wondering, okay, Steve, why aren't we reading from one of the Gospels, the story of the triumphal entry? Well, I went looking, and I preached I remember either 36 or 37 sermons on the triumphal entry. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I'm not sure what else to say about that. But as I got to looking at those sermons, I noticed something that was weird, but just strange. As I wandered through all of those sermons that I could find, a theme kept recurring. A theme that really undergirds the reality of what the triumphal entry was about. I mean, Jesus comes into town. You remember all the way back in your reading in the account of Luke, Jesus had set his face with resolution. He had determined to head toward Jerusalem with great deliberateness, because he was going to fulfill the will of his Father. He was going to make good on a promise that actually had been made all the way back at the beginning in Genesis, when it said that the enemy will bruise this Savior's heel, but he will crush the enemy with his foot. A promise had been made. And as I looked through those sermon notes that I could find, every single one of them talked about the reality of a fulfilled promise, that God is absolutely trustworthy. He's made a promise, and he's going to keep it. And then as I thought about the account of the triumphal entry, buddy, like you said, they were rooting for Jesus. They were all excited. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, that means that they weren't thinking of anybody else. This was their highest praise then. But what happened a few days later when they see Jesus again? It goes from save us to crucify him. And I wonder, how do you make that trajectory adjustment emotionally or in reality? How do you go from here's our Savior, we praise him with our highest praise, to let's kill him? We don't want anything to do with it. Well, it has a lot to do with the fact that we forget the trustworthiness of God. They forgot, really, what was going on. And in the midst of all of the shenanigans going on around Jerusalem at that time, they simply forgot who Jesus was, and that he was there to make good on a promise for their behalf. And then it dawned on me, you know, Hebrews was written to folks who were in the middle of a journey, and it confronts the very real tendency that we all have to face, the tendency of growing weary in the midst of this life, of losing heart, of giving up, of turning and drifting and hardening, of being colleagues, if you will, with these ones who started out worshiping Jesus. but get to the point where we're like, we don't want anything to do with it. And that's because we forget who he is. And the book of Hebrews really serves to call God's people to become fully engaged with what God has created us to do and to be who he's called us to be. And it understands and assumes the reality that life is slam full of distractions. And the truth is, sometimes life is hard and it doesn't go as you might have expected and as you seem to calculate. And circumstances sometimes are just not what you bargained for. I mean, let's be honest. How many of you thought you'd be right where you are at this moment, at this point in time? Not a chance for me. I'm like, so Lord, what are you doing? Well, it's easy to get distracted in the middle of that. It's easy to get distracted and say, okay, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, and I'm not sure I really trust you. But you know what? It's also easy to get distracted when life is really good. It's easy to get enticed and lured away from God when you begin to see, you know, everything I touch is really going well. Everything I touch is turning to gold. Life is good right now, and I'm assuming that that's because God is extremely happy with everything I'm doing, so I'm just going to keep doing things the way I think they ought to be done and take it as it comes. And inevitably, we find ourselves wandering from God. But regardless of the distraction, regardless of the nature of the distraction, it happens that the joy of salvation begins to lose its punch. It happens that Jesus' beauty and enticement begins to fade in your heart. It happens that the pleasures at God's right hand begin to lose their enticement, their allure. But God's desire for us is something different. His desire for us is that we discover a very real and deep and lasting, soul-satisfying, substantial fulfillment, joy, and hope, and peace in Jesus. And the question that haunts me, sometimes it's consciously, sometimes it's subconsciously, and I suspect it's the question that haunts every single one of us is this: can I really trust God? I sat with a gentleman recently who looked at me and said, I've never had a problem trusting God. But we were sitting together because I was confronting him after he had an affair with someone other than his wife. And I'm like, so? Did you not trust that your wife was sufficient for you from the hand of God? You see, what we've got to understand is that trusting God is not some ethereal concept out there. It really gains substance in our lives where reality gets the road, where we find ourselves living, where we look and say, okay, it's going to affect everything I say and do and think, that I can't look up and say, well, yes, I trust God, but I'm going to do things the way I want to do them. We just can't have it both ways. So the question, will God be and do all that he has promised to be and do? Can I really trust God? That is central to our being. It's central to our journey as children of the living God. And I suspect that consciously or subconsciously, it haunts each of us. And the passage that we read this morning, interestingly enough, is just that, a declaration of the trustworthiness of God. And what the writer is going to do over the next several chapters is build the reality of God's trustworthiness by building our grasp on the sufficiency of Jesus. And he begins here with a statement of God's commitment. And what I want us to see is this is a statement of God's commitment to your eternal joy. How many of you would like to look up and say, my joy is made complete, and I don't have to go looking anywhere else? Would that be somewhat enticing to us? I mean, how many of you remember what you got for Christmas? I don't even remember what I had for lunch Friday. We don't know what we had for Christmas because you know what? It can't satisfy the deepest longing of our heart. If we go home, we may dig around and find it. And maybe you're driving. I don't know. Maybe you're the kids. Maybe so. But you're going to look up one of these days and say, you know what? I need a new Christmas present. But what God is saying is, I am committed to the satisfaction of the deepest longing of your heart with a joy that is absolutely unshakable. It is eternal. And he's saying, I am eternally committed to your deep satisfaction and eternal joy, and that's what I want to go through. So as we look at this passage, there are two questions that I want to wrestle with this morning. The first one is, what is the content of God's commitment to us? And then, how does God confirm that commitment? Well, let's think here. What is the content of God's commitment? It's embodied very simply in promise. Now, right off the bat, he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I'll bless you and multiply you. And Abraham patiently waited and obtained the promise. So God's promise to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And he gave him and Sarah a son. You know the story, Isaac. And then God comes back to him and says, you know, this is the one through whom I'm going to fulfill this promise to make you father of many nations. And that promise is ringing in Abraham's ears. And then God comes to him and says something else. He says, Abraham, now I want you to go sacrifice your son Isaac. Yes, the one that I said I'm going to make you the father of many nations through. And Abraham does the absolutely unnatural. He takes Isaac, and he takes out on a journey to Mount Moriah. And there prepares to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, Isaac wonders, Dad, where's the lamb? And Abraham simply says, God will provide a lamb. And the scene continues, and as Abraham prepares to take the knife to the son of promise, Isaac, an angel appears and stops him and says, wait, and he provides a lamb. And it's interesting, if you read over here, what God is saying. The angel of the Lord calls to Abraham and says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you and do what I will be for you and for the generations to come. Your future is secure. Now let that sink in. Here, Abraham's faith lays hold of something that is completely unseen. He sees the living God as sovereign over all life. And he looks and he sees with eyes that can't see it in reality, but by faith, he sees his sacrificed son resurrected and living on. He sees himself fathering a sea of humanity. He sees blessing for the whole earth. And he sees this because he sees God to be trustworthy. He says, God, I know you made a promise. I know you said you were going to do these things. And I do not know how you're going to accomplish this, but you do. And because you do, I'm going to trust you. And because Abraham saw this, he could face whatever it was that life was going to hold for him. And I wonder how many times do we look at each day and wonder, consciously or subconsciously, what's today going to cost me? What's today going to hold for me? What will loving my neighbor or my spouse or my family cost me today? What will serving my family and forgiving my enemies, forgiving myself, forgiving my neighbor, my friends, what will loving my father and my mother, what will these things cost me? And God's saying something very profound here. He's saying, I hold your blessing. Ever promise something to your children and then fail them? You know the look in their eyes? You will never experience that with your father. He cannot lie. And when he says, I hold your blessing, he means it. I mean, listen to what he says through Peter. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, catch this, that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice. So now for a little while, necessarily, you've been grieved by various trials and slaying. Listen, your inheritance is secure. It may get tough on you. You're going to be tested. And the genuineness of your faith will be tested so that it's more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire. And you'll be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And it obtains the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. You have an inheritance, he said, that is absolutely unshakable. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept for you. And what he's saying here is God's promise is his eternal commitment to your eternal joy. And he's not speaking generically here. He's actually speaking personally to each one of his children. And he promises and commits himself to its fulfillment for each and every one. And that's why he says on down here in Hebrews 6:17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. In other words, when God decided, I'm going to prove to you that I mean business, he guaranteed it with an oath. And that's how God confirms this commitment. He makes an oath. He pledges his commitment. And here's what you need to lay hold of right now. God is infinitely passionate about you and me enjoying the deepest and most unmovable and unalterable hope imaginable. Now, think about that. God is committed to us experiencing the deepest and most unmovable and unalterable hope you could ever imagine. You know, God doesn't look at you and say, "All right, stop whining and do what I say." He doesn't look at us and say, "Just be patient." He doesn't say, "Quit bellyaching about how things are turning out." He actually entices us and lures us in and covers his call in the beauty and the loving kindness of Jesus. And in Christ, he says, "I'm committing myself to your joy and to fulfilling your highest hopes of peace." And how do we know that? His pledge. He said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And he confirms that all the way over from that statement in Deuteronomy all the way over into Romans 8. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not in him also freely give us all things?" That's God's commitment to accomplish everything he's promised. And he's reinforcing hope here. He's reinforcing it so we comprehend the magnitude of that commitment. And he swears by himself and he says, "I'm swearing by myself because there's nothing higher, and I cannot lie." And the substance, the fleshing out of that is Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection is the testimony of God's trustworthiness and his faithfulness. In Jesus, he's saying, "Try. I gave my son for you so that you would be in relationship with me." And there's no higher commitment that can ever be made. And then we hear Jesus declaring, "Behold, I am making all things new," as the guarantee of that commitment, as the fulfillment of that commitment, as the divine declaration that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. How do I know that? Because Jesus declared it so. And that's all I have to hold on to. And here's the question. What does that require us? I mean, it's easy to forget to forget this trustworthiness, isn't it? I mean, every time I lose my cool, or every time I get despondent, it's because I forget that God's got this. Every time my heart is lured away to something less substantive than Jesus, it's because I've forgotten that he is altogether lovely, that he is my all in all, that God has given him so that I would never want or need for anything my soul could ever want or need. And every time I get self-sufficient or self-reliant, it's because I am not trusting God. And failure at that point means that I'm robbed of immense joy and incredible freedom. Because at that point, I become the slave to something that is lesser than eternal joy and unspeakable freedom. And you know, the truth is, that's why we expect from one another and the various relationships and connections and accumulations things around us. Why? We expect from those things what we can only get from God. I mean, ask yourself, when's the last time my spouse let me down? When's the last time my children let me down? When's the last time my preacher let me down? When's the last time my elder let me down? When's the last time my boss? Or you can go, when's the last time you were disappointed? It's because you're expecting of those things something that you can only get from God. It doesn't minimize the disappointment, but it just means, you know what? You only have to trust Him. And you know, it's not really that our desires are too great, as C.S. Lewis put it. No, our problem is that we settle for far, far less than what God promises. So we need to become students of Christ. And we become students of promise so that we're enabled to savor the validity and the power of promise. And we begin to see Jesus as their fulfillment. And we begin to understand the Holy Spirit as their guarantee, as He comes alongside us as our paraclete, our helper, our comfort. We need to become students of promises because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes, their fulfillment in Jesus. And for us, that means we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What he's saying there is that when you become a student of promise, when you begin to plant your feet firmly on the promises of God that are all yes and amen in Jesus, when you begin to rest there, then your hope has anchored itself in something that cannot give way. And that's why I've done something a little different today. Down here on the front pew, I have promises from every book of the Bible. There's a stack of them down here. It's kind of thick. There are 15 or 20 of them there because I'm figured, honestly, not everybody's going to take one. But if you happen to get down there and not find one and you want one, you can email me. I'll email it to you. But I've provided these things because they lay out these promises. And they lay them out so that we can read them, so that we can begin to memorize them, so that we can begin to grasp them and ask ourselves this question. Where do I need to learn to trust God? In what area of my life, or what areas, plural, of my life, am I trying to exercise control? Anybody here attempting to control part of their life? Anybody here trying to control part of their children's life? You're all alive. Not everybody's man's children, but mine. In what area of your life, of my life, have I decided I can't trust God with this, so I got to do something? You see, that's really behind what the last line of Judges means. Everyone did what was right in their own mind. They decided we're not going to trust God with this, so we have to take matters into our own hands. As you immerse yourself in the church, the promises of God, it will lead you into the reality that God is singularly trustworthy. You remember a few weeks, a month and a half or so back, I talked about the realities of the, the deceitfulness of sin. How so many things are going to challenge you and offer themselves as substantive in your life. Promises like, well, you know what, if your life is going to be fulfilled, you need somebody, you need to be married to somebody else. Or if you want to really be in the in crowd, you've got to drink this, smoke this, take this, do that, whatever. All of those promises that we talked about there were empty and would lead to destruction. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And the act of trust is an act of surrender to the singular trustworthiness of the one who has looked at you and the only one who has ever looked at you and said, I'm promising my life.